2 weeks ago, we looked at part one of Lessons from Elijah. And a lot that we can learn from, and even as I went through this, I thought, I can probably get it in one, and then I looked at, nope, it'll be two, and now I think it'll be three, but we'll see. I'm pretty sure I can finish up on one more. There's a lot there, a lot of symbolism, too, as we look at end-time events, things that Elijah went through that maybe we'll have to go through, or we'll see. We'll find out, but a lot of parallels in life, as we'll get to probably in the third one, some of the verses that talk about it in the New Testament as well. But I want to look at Elijah again today. Again, one of those individuals we can sometimes look as being superhuman, maybe like an angel. We tend to put prophets like, oh, they're just perfect. They've never make a mistake. And yet, as we looked at last week, Elijah went through depression. He went through a tough time. God had to kind of get him back on track and remind him what was important. So hopefully with this map, too, that you have, if anyone doesn't have it, raise your hand so they can get you another copy or get you one copy. But this kind of goes through some of the areas. We're going to give a little bit of a summary of what we went through last time. But this afternoon, I would like to look at part two, Lessons from Elijah. And specifically, we're not going to cover a whole lot about Elijah, which is kind of odd. We're going to get to him towards the middle to the end of the sermon. But it's interesting how much is in there about Ahab and what Elijah had to put up with. It's easier to see what he went through and what Ahab did and what Jezebel did. So many times we can easily rush over those stories, and I even thought, well, you know, I'll skip over Ahab. I'm just wanting to stick with Elijah. But the things that Ahab and Jezebel did led to what Elijah did and what God told them to do. And it can also show us where that depression came from. Where that, boy, do I really have to deal with these two numbskulls again? And you see what they went through. So hopefully this map helps. It's a good one to go through. It is from ESV, Study Bible, English Standard Version. It's one I bought the hard copy because basically you can get these maps online, which I love, but you had to buy the hard copy to get online to have the password for it. So the bit up top is from the English Standard Version Study Bible. I don't necessarily agree with the dates that they put in here. It very likely could be more like 893 BC somewhere in there, but again, it's rough to find out exactly. Different commentaries have different dates, but I'd probably put it at least another 20 years before that. Some have put Jehoshaphat's death at around 885 BC, so it gives you a range of where it possibly could be, but at least it gives you what this handout was. Specifically, I want to look at the map as we go through, kind of a brief summary of what we went through last time. We went through the miracles that occurred with Elijah. Elijah goes to King Ahab. Very likely, it talks about his palace being in Samaria, so he might have gone to Samaria for that. See Samaria right there by the I in Israel in the middle of the map. So we see him going there. He prays for no rain, and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. Talk about that drought. Fed by God with ravens, so he went to the brook of Cherith. See over to the east, likelihood where it could be. Again, the thing I like about this map program was if it doesn't know, it puts a question mark, so it lets you know. They're not positive. A lot of these aren't there anymore. They've been changed with names, and they're not sure yet where they were, but it gives you a likelihood where it was that he fled, where God told him to go. Then he is told to go to the widow's home in Zarephath. You start to see how, at the top of the map, just underneath Sidon, how far that was that he went to the widow's home. Went there. Again, it talks about Jezebel being the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, coming from Sidon. So how close Elijah was sent to where Jezebel came from in that territory. And then he comes back down from Mount Carmel. See the distance he came down there, the things that happened at Mount Carmel. King Ahab, after realizing, takes his chariot full speed, goes to Jezreel. Elijah runs from Mount Carmel with God picking him up by the back all the way to Jezreel and beats Elijah on with his chariot. I love that story. I want to see what that looked like. Last time I mentioned it might have been around 13 miles, but with this map and others, it could have been maybe a little more than 20 miles as you look at that distance to where he ran. Again, up to this point, you look at miracle after miracle, positive, positive. And then Jezebel says, "You're dead. I'm coming after you. I'm going to have you dead by tomorrow." And he runs for his life. Elijah quickly goes from victory to feeling defeat. Elijah runs for his life from Jezebel. And you see in the Jezreel where he was at, this study Bible's thought of where he might have gone all the way down to Beersheba, where it talks about in 1 Kings 19:3. So about 100 miles he goes to Beersheba. God then encourages him, tells him to go down to the mountain of God where we see Mount Sinai and Horeb. So probably another 150 to 200 miles south of Beersheba on this map, down further onto the Sinai Peninsula. Again, we see this depression he starts to go through. And God working with him, helping him. And God speaks to Elijah in a still, small voice, a delicate, whispering voice. Again, we're reminded God speaks more frequently in persistent whispers than in shouts. And sometimes we have to really take notice when he's talking with us in his word. We see God turn Elijah around, hopefully to bring him out of that depression, help him. Kind of made me think, if you turn back to James 5, we started here last week, or 2 weeks ago. You can keep your map out. I'll occasionally mention it here and there. But we see James 5. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know, he had a human nature. He was a human being. He made mistakes. We see him go through depression. We see him go to the point where he tells God, "Just let me die. I've had enough. I don't want to go anymore. Just let me die." And God doesn't, "Oh, come on, shut up, wake up, let's go." He works with Elijah. He helps him get out of that. And it's kind of interesting here in verses 17 and 18. Verse 19 and 20, I don't know if it's specifically tied in with Elijah's story, but it could be. Verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." I find it interesting with Elijah being mentioned in verses 17 and 18. We see God working with Elijah, not giving up on him, helping to turn him around. He was going down a terrible path of depression, just woe is me, I'm the only one left, just let me die. And God helps, he corrects him and he helps him to turn back around. Doesn't let him quit. He helps to turn him around, as we see these verses 19 and 20. Whether they directly relate to Elijah, we'll have to ask James and the kingdom, but kind of interesting how it does seem to tie into that. But we see this depression. You know, we may feel alone at times as well, maybe even depressed, but God is always there. God has patience. He doesn't give up on us. We're more likely to give up on ourselves than God is to give up on us. I can't go on anymore. And God keeps trying to encourage, to help us. We see that in Elijah's life, and it is encouraging. Turn back over to 1 Kings 19. We covered a little bit of this in the sermon last time, but a couple of other details was interesting when I was studying this a little bit more. God gives Elijah specific instructions to go anoint three individuals. And we see those three being mentioned here, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. He talks about in verse 16, picking up verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arise, anoint Hazael as king over Syria.'" Kind of interesting, because Syria isn't in Israel. God says to anoint a king over another nation. We see later on in the next chapter that Ben-Hadad was the king. God says, well, here is going to be his replacement to another nation. So he was to be anointed as king over Syria. And then we see in verse 16, also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. If this got back to Ahab, I'm sure he wasn't happy. Wait a second, Ahab's the king. Why do I need a replacement? Well, it's very evident why he needed a replacement. But Jehu was to replace Ahab down the line, as it would happen. And then we see Elisha as prophet in your place, taking over Elijah. All three individuals had someone already in those positions, and God said, well, they were going to be the next in line. He takes all of these. A little interesting about Hazael as king over Syria. If you have the King James, it'll say Aram, A-R-A-M. Same word for Syria. One of the commentaries I was looking at, Zodahate's word dictionary, had an interesting take I hadn't thought of. Aram is another name for Syria, often found in the Old Testament as early as Abraham's journeys when he settled in Haran in Aram, again, the Syrian area, what we term as today. The name means Aram of two rivers in northern Mesopotamia. Balaam, the pagan soothsayer, came from Aram. We went through that several weeks ago, his prophecies that were not accurate. It was often, continues about Syria, said it was often at war with Israel, even in the time of Judges. Israel fell prey to the religious intrigues of Syria's gods. Aram's most famous city, its capital, was Damascus. Their soldiers were often mercenaries. The Aramaeans purchased war equipment from Israel in Solomon's day. Israel's history was closely interwoven with the nation and territory of Aram, Syria, as we see with Saul, David, Solomon, and even as we'll see here with Ahab. And the language of Aram, Aramaic, which I hadn't really thought much about it, where Aramaic comes from Syria, Aram, was at one time the main language of the ancient Near East and left its impression in the Aramaeans of the Old Testament. So a little bit of history with Syria, where you may have Aram as well listed there, the same thing. But a lot of history there. A lot that goes back with Israel. A lot of back and forth. What would take place? Life Application Bible Commentary says this about this verse, about these three being anointed. It says, God asked Elijah to anoint three different people. The first was Hazael as king of Aram. Elijah was told to anoint an enemy king because God was going to use Aram as his instrument to punish Israel for its sin. Aram or Syria brought Israel's external punishment. That is interesting. Their external punishment. Israel's internal punishment came from Jehu, the next man Elijah was to anoint. As king of Israel, Jehu would destroy those who worshiped the false god Baal. And he does some cleaning of a house. We'll look at it in the next one, the next sermon. The third person Elijah was told to anoint was Elisha, the prophet who would succeed him. Elisha's job was to work in Israel, the northern kingdom, to help point the people back to God. At this time, the southern kingdom was ruled by Jehoshaphat, another king we'll see, a king that seems to at least be devoted to God. Quite a bit about these three that were listed. And it's interesting how God tells Elijah, after that encouraging word, to go and anoint these three individuals. Also, another little side point as we look at Elisha, and we looked at verse 19 through 21, but we see Elisha comes from, anoint Elisha of Abel Meholah. And we see on this map, Abel Meholah, again, possibly, very close there to the Jordan, right above the word Israel, the area possibly where Elisha comes from. So we see Elijah coming all the way back down from Mount Sinai, all the way back up to Israel, then back up to Damascus to anoint another king later on. And we see these progressions that take place. It's interesting as we see these individuals that are anointed and who Elijah did exactly what God asked him to do. Brings us into chapter 20. Chapter 20 of 1 Kings, verse 1. We see Syria again mentioned. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. There was 32 kings with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. So coming back down into Israel to make war, going specifically up against Samaria. 32 kings on Syria's side. Talk about a big army. You talk about a big force. Syria was known for its fierceness. You quake and tremble at Syria. If you don't, you get wiped off the map. They have the numbers. You're nothing. You're gone. Hear about different things in history, and you see what they went through. Verse 2, Sirius Ben-Hadad sends his messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered, again, this is Ahab, and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all I have are yours." What? Well, maybe Ahab was trying to call his bluff. Maybe if he says, "Yep, whatever you have, whatever I have is yours," he'd leave him alone. I don't know what his reasoning was. It wasn't very logical. So the messenger comes back, verse 5, and says, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be whatever is pleasant in your eyes. They shall put in their hands and take it." It's interesting, Ahab has moments or glimmers of hope. This is one of those kind of glimmer of hope, verse 7. Then the king of Israel, Ahab, called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, and my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." He gets input from the elders of the region. He gets their input and they say, "Don't listen." Those are fighting words. If you don't listen, there's war. It'd be easier. We start to think. Anyone can just come into any house in your town and just ransack it, take anything they want. Might even be your wife. Might be your kids. If they need them for war, they're gone. And so we see this proclaiming that took place. They're told, "Don't listen." And so Ahab listens. Verse 9, "Therefore he said to the messenger of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king all that you have sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messenger departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad went, sent to him and said, 'The gods do to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me.'" It's interesting, the same statement is made by Jezebel. "The gods do to me and more also, if I don't have you dead, Elijah." And here, Ben-Hadad saying, if there's not even dust left in Samaria, I'm going to annihilate you. You're dead. And so we see this. Ahab doesn't back down, verse 11. "So the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.'" Pretty strong words. "I'm taking my armor off. I'm not worried. And you're putting yours on." And makes him mad. Verse 12. "And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, 'Get ready.' And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel." It doesn't say who this is. I don't think it's Elijah. Ahab hated Elijah. So I don't think that this is, but it could be. I think it would probably mention it here. But we see a prophet approaches Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." God doesn't stop helping. God doesn't stop, "Boy, maybe I can get Ahab to turn. I am the Lord. This is for you to see, Ahab. Don't forget." And we'll see how lopsided this contest was, this war, this battle. And they see this reminder in verse 13, and you will know that I am the Lord. And Ahab seems to appear to have a teachable heart here in verse 14. So Ahab said, by whom? You know, who's going to do it? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the province. I find it interesting that he picked the young leaders to show the young leaders, it isn't you, it's God. God's going to deliver you this day. And so he says, by whom? It's going to be the young leaders of the province. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. So Ahab was to set it in order. We see at least partial obedience here. We see in verse 15, then he mustered. Basically, this word muster means to visit, to search out. Went through. How many people are, let's go against this huge army. Well, they had to go find these individuals. He mustered the young leaders of the province. And there was 232. Later on, we'll find it towards the end of this chapter, this force was at least 127,000 Syrians. 127,000 Syrians. And I got 232. This is what I'm supposed to bring again. And so maybe a little human reasoning. And after them, continues in verse 15, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. It doesn't say who the 7,000 is, but I find it very interesting that God says 7,000 have not bowed and kneeled to Baal. If a proclamation goes out, God said he is going to deliver Syria in our hands, who would be the first one to say, I'll go? Those who follow God? Those who are striving to live by God's ways and have that relationship with God, who say, may not be ideal, but if God says we're going to win this victory, sign me up. It doesn't say, but we see 7,000 besides these 232 young leaders. Verse 16, so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Not too surprising. Here they have this probably very arrogant attitude. Wouldn't you? You have 127,000, and here you see 7,200. I mean, they look puny. They're just across there, all scattered out. You've got to be kidding me. Get out the wine. Let's get this a piece of cake. And so we see him drunk. Verse 17, the young leaders of the province went out first. So what God said, send them out. So they send them out. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And so he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. Another, this is easy. You just got a few here. You only have 232. If they're coming out for peace, war, doesn't matter. Just take them alive. They're nothing against us. Nothing. So just take them captive. Take them and bring them here. Verse 19, then these young leaders of the province went out of the city with the army, which followed them. So now we have all 7,232. And each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Now we'll see how great this is. Verse 22, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself. Take note. Interesting. He reminds Ahab, go strengthen yourself and don't forget what happened today. It was no fluke. Remember who is your God. Remember who delivered you out of this mess you were in. Take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So this is going to happen again. He's going to come at you again in the spring. Typically, in the wintertime was a time where the nations thought, well, it's too cold. Let's just think about who we're going to attack in the spring. And Syria thinks long and hard. Syria got a whooping. And they're going to think about it all winter long. And their thinking is, with most of pagan thought, well, we got defeated in the hills. So God must only have power in the hills. You start to think, they probably heard, oh, Mount Carmel. Elijah brought down fire. Their God only works in mountains and hills. So we'll attack them in the plain. Piece of cake. Their God won't be there. No problem. And so they go through this reasoning. Dropping down in verse 15, and you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost. Where we start to see how many were lost in this first battle, because we're going to see in a few more verses how big this next battle was. They were supposed to have the same amount that they took the last time. They beat us that time, we're not going to let it happen this time. So Syria was to muster an army like the army that you have lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice, and so did. And it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek. Aphek isn't on your map. I was looking at another one. Possibly it's just a little east of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere in that region, still just on the border of Syria and Israel as they were coming down. So at least you have that in your where this Aphek is. And so they come down in verse 27. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Again, you start to think of 127,000, we're going to see how many die, that just fill this countryside. And here comes Israel like two little flocks of goats. Goats weren't known to flock together, so they kind of spread out. They're there. They're probably, oh, this is pathetic. This is going to be a piece of cake. And we see them go against them. Verse 28, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, again, here's the reason why God takes this victory, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, and he is not God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Here this reminder is to Ahab, again, to remember I am the Lord. But also to the Syrians, I'm not just over the hills. I'm over everything. There's only one God. I am the Lord. Verse 29, and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. That alone, you start to think of the bloodshed. 1 day, 100,000 Syrians die. Verse 30, but the rest fled to Aphek. So they go back up to the Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. A wall falls on 27,000. That's a huge wall, first of all. And just coincidence, just a little gust of storm, falls over, 27,000 die. So we know at least 127,000 had to be at the first battle before this last year. And this year in the spring, they bring the same amount and lose again to God. And see here in verse 30, Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. Inner chamber, mostly just an inner room, an inner bedroom. You start to think, if a war's coming, where do you flee? You don't go to the entryway of your house. They're going to immediately come in. You go to your bed and you kind of picture someone being underneath the bed. Here is this mighty king hiding under the bed in a bedroom, humbled by God. We see this take place. Ahab doesn't do well at this point. We see this verses 31 through verse 34. The king of Syria, yeah, we heard you're merciful. Aren't you going to have mercy on me? And flattering Ahab. And then we see in verse 34, then Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, And you may set up marketplace for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. My first thought is, what about all the people you killed? What about all the massacres coming into Israel constantly that we're having to fight against? Ahab doesn't care. Sure, I'll show mercy to you. Not what God told him to do. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Not what God commanded him to do. It was to wipe him out. What God showed. And so then we see another prophet in verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, again, very likely another one where it doesn't give the name here. So he goes up to his neighbor. Kind of an odd story thrown here in the middle. But he tells the neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. Imagine opening your door and some guy, prophet, probably wearing camel clothing, something very rustic, something, and he just says, punch me. What? God said for you to punch me. Wouldn't that be kind of odd? What? Well, the guy says no. The key was, God said. I don't know. I guess I think differently because I'm thinking, okay, if it's a false prophet, I'd like to punch him. And if it's a true prophet and God said to punch him, I better do it. So punch away. maybe he's a false one and I'll get a good lick in. He told me to do it. Can't sue me. But he tells him, strike me, please. The man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man. I'm sure this man heard of this story and was quite willing to do what he was asked. And said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And so the prophet goes down, disguises himself. The king comes around, doesn't recognize him. And then he takes off to reveal who he is underneath his hood or whatever he had there. In verse 42. Verse 41, and he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. So he takes the bandage off. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. We see this attitude of Ahab not wanting to follow what God said. It comes up over and over again. You start to get a little glimmer of hope. God says, do this. So he does it. But then when it comes to the end, I don't think I have to kill him. Very similar to what we looked at with Saul's life as well. And so then we see the mood of Ahab, verse 43. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Sullen and displeased. You know, he's moping, upset, not happy. Well, God said to do this and now you say you didn't do it. You start to think, he should have been down. He should have been repented. He should have said, you're right, I was wrong. But we don't see a repentance. We don't see a turning back. We see instead sullen and displeased. And so it brings us into chapter 21. In verse 1. 21 verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard that was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So here we have this palace, it's talked about in Samaria, but you look at the map, how far it is away, Jezreel up a little further north, so not necessarily next door to each other, but we see this king, Ahab, and his attitude. And so he goes up to him in verse 2, so Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. We start to see Ahab's attitude more here. It's interesting, he doesn't want the vineyard because, you got a good vineyard. I'm going to go destroy your vineyard and put in a vegetable garden. I just want to do it. I just feel like it. I'm just going to go ahead. Why? Soils are different. There's different things that grow in different climates, different things that grow in different soil types. Well, I'm the king. Why not? Well, we see Naboth say no. Verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. He stands up. Why? Why do I have to give it to you? This is what will eventually get passed down to my children, and it's not yours. This is my inheritance from God, what he's given us. And so we see Ahab back in his funk in verse 4. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Basically, translation, he pouted. Acted like a little baby. You pictured a little two-year-old. Oh, I didn't get my way. I didn't get my toy. And turns and just throws a little fit, pouting in his little corner. And then we see Jezebel enter in verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So he said to her, he tells her the reason why these things happen. I didn't get my way. I want the vineyard. I didn't get it. And we see it continue. Verse 7. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Kind of a puzzling statement. He is the king, but as we'll see, is he? Does he have authority? Or does his wife have authority? And we'll see what she does, exercising his authority, which he didn't do. Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Why does she need to? If he's the king, he has the authority, he can do whatever he wants. Again, he's under the thought of him being ultimate ruler. The king was to be the servant. It was different in Israel. Everyone in the world knows the king takes what he wants. He has everything. If he wants this land, it's his. Not in Israel. God says you're to serve. You are to serve the people. Well, Ahab wasn't. He was wanting his way. And we see Jezebel right on his side saying, you know, I'm going to get it for you. So we start to see more of Jezebel and her deceit in verse 8. Verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. Who was in charge of the kingdom? Looks more and more like Jezebel. Jezebel did what she wanted. You want to bring in Baal prophets? I got a signet ring. I'll bring in, do whatever I want. I want to kill God's servants. I'll kill them. Jezebel was wearing the pants in the family. And we see this attitude she had. Ahab didn't speak up. I didn't get my way. I didn't get my vineyard. Well, leave it to me, honey. I'll take care of it. And we see her deceit. She seals this ring, sends out this letter. She writes in the letter saying, proclaim a fast. Again, fast was to be religious. Seems religious. Oh, we're going to have a fast. Proclaim religion. Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. Flattery. Oh, make him important. Let everyone look to him. Put him at the head seat. And seat, and then she'll bring in two men scoundrels who will bear false witness against him. We'll make sure it gets done. Here's what you have to do. And so it gets done. They proclaim a fast. They seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, come in and sit beside him. And they say, blaspheme God and the king. And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Justice, right? Complete wickedness. Verse 14, then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Murder. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for light, for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Ahab doesn't ask questions. He doesn't need to. She's probably done this other times. He doesn't have any remorse. Hey, I got what I want. Verse 16, so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, and he knew it wasn't, just happened to be a heart attack, just happened to be a coincidence. He knew what really happened, that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. He got his way. I get what I want. My wife provided. She did it. Well, you start to look at this society we live in. Hold your place here over in Isaiah 3. We see this warning of end time events, things that took place in Israel, things that will happen again. We see three things I've mentioned before, but it always strikes me when you see these things come to pass, the warning we have. Isaiah 3, beginning in verse 10. Again, this is on the tale of this judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And you start to think about, with the wickedness going around, how hard is it to stand up? How is it hard to keep doing the right thing? Well, this encouragement to the righteous in verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. You reap what you sow. If you keep following God, God will be there when you need Him. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. We see this attitude, we see it in the society around us. Children are our oppressors. We see it over and over. You go out and you shop, you see kids unruly, not disciplined, do whatever they want. And what do you think they're going to learn to do when they have kids? Their kids are going to be even worse. And it continues that cycle. Children are the oppressors. And women rule over them. We see it with Jezebel. Maybe we'll see it even more in future events before end time events happen. And again, we see that third one listed here as well. Those who lead you cause you to err. We see with Ahab, he caused a nation to fall away from God. They had to make their own decision, but the vast majority followed him happily. Only 7,000 said, no, not going to follow you. But the vast majority followed. So we see this warning for these end time events, things that we'll see again. That's why it's important as we read through Elijah, the stories that are here, to be reminded what we are to see. The lessons that were in Elijah's time are just as much now a part for us to learn from, to see. Well, these things will happen again. How will we take it? How will we stand up against it? We see this wickedness of Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab went right along with it. And we see that this thing occurred. Verse 17, now we get back to Elijah. It makes me wonder, you see at least two other prophets that deal with Ahab. Did God kind of, I know he can't stand Elijah, let me send another prophet. It's still my word, it's not the prophet, but maybe you'll hear repentance from one of them. You start to see a glimmer of hope. It's almost like, well, God's like, tough, I'm sending you the guy you don't want to hear from. You need to hear it. Here's Elijah back in verse 11 or 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Then Ahab said to Elijah, again, you start to see more and more of Ahab's nature, have you found me, O my enemy? Imagine a prophet of God, and you call him your enemy. How far removed you are from God. Calls Elijah his enemy. And Elijah answers, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. You keep wondering why I'm here. You keep doing stupid things. You keep doing evil. I'm going to keep coming back until you quit. Kind of these words that come. You keep doing these things in God's sight. He sees it. It's not hidden. You can't blame it on your wife. You did it because you allowed it. Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Abihah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." Again, very similar to Isaiah, what we just read, going the leaders causing them to err. People have to make the choice. Just because someone gets up here and says, you can go to keep Sunday now. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. If you're stupid enough to listen to it, you follow it. But if you're following God, you say, wait a second, that's not what the Bible says. And you see, hey, I'm not doing that. And we see those vast majority followed him, made Israel sin. Verse 23, "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." Other translations say, incited him. Kept encouraging him. Ahab should have, no, that's not what God's law says. But he went right along. We see this evil that Ahab did, this wickedness in God's sight. We see, again, the society around us. We see these evils, especially now in this society, this time of year. You see behind me the wickedness of the Christmas tree, the things we put up for idols in our society. It's everywhere. Well, it's not that big a deal. It is wrong and it is evil. And Jeremiah goes through it. Deuteronomy, don't worship me the way the heathen do. The vast majority all know that these are pagan customs. Well, put Christ's name on them, they'll be okay. Not what the Bible says. You worship God the way he says to worship. And we see how many went along with Ahab and Jezebel. Well, you know, yeah, it's Christmas, but everyone else is doing it. They're not getting struck down by lightning, so God must be saying it's okay. Whatever thoughts went through their mind, they followed them. And they followed those wickedness that Ahab had. They followed that way, unfortunately. Verse 26, and talking again of Ahab, "And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all of the Amorites that had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." The very ones that God casts out, Ahab comes in and buddies up with them. Yep, let's bring your idols back in here. Verse 27, "So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." Interesting, we see at least what we appear to be repentance. Why we can say that? Because God said it was in verse 28 and 29. "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me." You almost wonder, boy, there's a change. Maybe he's changing. God can see the heart, so it wasn't just a show. It wasn't, well, I'm just going to put this on, I'm not going to eat, I'm going to fool God. God sees the heart. Was Ahab starting to come to full repentance? We see God noticing it. "Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. But in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." It's interesting to see the mercy of God. You start to look at the things that Ahab had done. The evil, the wickedness. And he turns back to God. At least for a while. God gives him mercy. Start to think, sometimes, oh, God will never forgive me for this. My sin is too... You look at the sins of Ahab. God had mercy. Unfortunately, Ahab didn't stay repentant, but we see a mercy of God, even to an evil king who brought in all this. God had mercy on him. And we see that mercy that was there in these verses 28 and 29. Brings us to chapter 22. 3 years pass by without war. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Again, Syria is still probably recuperating from 250,000 deaths of their army. Probably put them back a little while, but 3 years passed. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel, Ahab. And Ahab said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Well, they're brothers. It's the nation. They all come from the same lineage. And so Jehoshaphat's coming to make peace. Ahab thinks, "Ooh, this is a perfect time. I need to go take out this city," because as you see on that map, it was in Israel, so Syria was starting to push down more and more. You see Ramoth-Gilead now being part of Syria. And so we see Ahab thinking, "Well, if you really want to make peace with me, I really need to go take this city. Will you go with me? Will you go help me take out this?" And then we'll talk about peace between us, between Israel and Judah. And Jehoshaphat takes him up on it. Verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.'" Interesting, Jehoshaphat says, well, what does God want us to do? First thing out of his mouth, what does God want? Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets. In my margin, it doesn't play around. It says the false prophets. So there's no dispute here that these are the false prophets gathered together. About 400 men Ahab has. And he says to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Jehoshaphat's not fooled. You got 400 here. Yeah, they're all telling you what you want to hear, but isn't there still a prophet of God left? Don't you have at least one? Probably a little bit of knock on Ahab. You got 400 false ones. You got a real one in this bunch? And verse 8, "So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.'" Again, we start to see the fruits again of Ahab. Elijah was his enemy. Now he's talking about the only one he has left in his territory. Elijah probably is long gone to another territory by this point. Is Micaiah. Only one prophet of God, and I hate his guts, because he's always bringing me bad news. You wonder if Jehoshaphat, you ever think about repenting, turning back to God? Oh, don't want to go there. But Jehoshaphat does correct him. Always talking about evil. And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." You don't talk bad about God's appointed, his prophet. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And all the false ones, all of them taking this before them. Verse 11, "Now Zedekiah, the son of Shenai, had made horns of iron for himself." This Zedekiah very likely could be the one mentioned in 1 Corinthians, likely maybe of the tribe of Benjamin. It talks about his father there, but it doesn't mention Zedekiah there specifically. But you take more stock. Here's one of our own people here He can't be a false one. It's not one of the ones coming down from my wife's area. Here is the one from our area, Zedekiah. He makes himself, makes horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands. Always seems to be all the same statement. Go up, prosper, the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands. You wondered, was it each one come up individually? 400? I mean, that's a long day. And did they come up in groups of 12? Yeah, we ditto, we agree with the guys before us. We get it. You're all on the same page. You're all false, so you should be all on the same page. And so we start to see these false prophets. It's interesting when you look at the false prophets next to the true prophet. You start to look at these characteristics. The false prophets worked for political purposes to benefit themselves. How well do you think these 400 were taken care of? They tell Ahab whatever he wants to hear, and it's good news. Ooh, let's give you guys a palace. Let's give you beautiful homes. I love you guys. They got what they wanted. True prophets worked for spiritual purposes to serve God and the people. As we'll see Micaiah here, serving God and the people. False prophets held positions of great wealth. True prophets owned little or nothing. False prophets gave false messages. True prophets spoke only true messages. And false prophets spoke only what the people wanted to hear. Again, sounds like the politicians of the day. What do you want to hear? Higher taxes for the rich? Yep, we can do that. No taxes? Oh, yeah, we can go to that. What do you want to hear? Whatever's most popular, we'll do it. True prophets spoke only what God told them to say, no matter how unpopular. And it was unpopular. God's saying, repent, turn back. People don't want to hear that. They want to hear of good times. The Life Application Study Bible said this about this section. It said, the false prophets were an obstacle to bring God's word to the people. You start to think about, you know, the two witnesses, end time events. How many false prophets will be out there? We're going to have to be discerning. Satan will use them to try to block the truth. Yeah, but these prophets are telling you good news. You're going to be rich, profitable. This year is going to be perfect. But this other one or two over here, they're telling you 3.5 years, you better get your house in order. You better be ready. Tribulation's coming. Here it is. Which do you want to hear? I like the guys telling me good news. I like to hear them. Again, Satan will bring false prophets in to bring obstacles to God's people, to make it unclear. Well, he is agreeing with the Sabbath. He's not saying to be Protestant. Well, maybe we need to follow the Pope. Start to look at where the prophets point. Well, are they going to, we got to fall down to the Pope. We got to do this. Are they all going to be that easy? Or will there be the ones that will, you should be keeping the Sabbath, but send me your tithes. Send me. Well, which one are they? It may be harder to discern as we get closer and closer to end time. It continues in this Application Study Bible. False prophets, they would bring messages that contradicted the word of the true prophets. They gave messages that appealed to the people's sinful natures and comforted their fears. False prophets told people what they wanted to hear. True prophets told God's truth. Again, we see 400 false prophets. Oh, no, king, you are a piece of cake. You're going to go wipe out the Syrians. Even if you're taking a guess, well, the last two times we went out, we slaughtered them. God's not going to let them beat us. We are too important. Well, we see this attitude, 400 of them, telling wrong. You start to look at the true prophets. It's interesting when you think about all the things that they've done, all through Scripture. You look at Isaiah, Isaiah 20, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah walked naked, barefoot, and barefoot for 3 years. Start to think, someone walking around naked, barefoot, is that your prophet? You Well, yeah. He's kind of nuts, isn't he? Well, God told him for a specific reason. He gives the reason later on. But start to think. It's not these, wow, powerful people. They're powerful, God's power. But God told them to do some kind of strange things. Oh, walk around naked, not just for a couple days, 3 years. Yeah, seriously? Well, God spoke with Isaiah. He worked with Isaiah. Hosea told to marry a harlot. Ezekiel told to cut off his hair and beard, divided into thirds. Talk about a prophet. You picture him up there, totally bald, dividing it equally in thirds. How many hairs do I add here? Got to make sure it's equal. Very specific instructions. Very specific reason for why God said to divide it into thirds. Again, covered in Ezekiel 5. Goes through that. Even Ezekiel as well. Laid on his left side for 390 days. In the night, I got to flip back and forth. My side gets side torn. 390 days. On his right side for 40 days. These are your prophets? What? You got some weird prophets. I like the prophets that are dressed nice and they're telling me I've got a bright future. I don't have to worry about repenting. Just live the way you want. Live the way you want. Jeremiah as well, told to cut off his hair. You start to think about these individuals, these prophets. Much easier to think, well, kind of like Ahab's 400, they're nice, they're well-dressed. You wonder how spectacular Zedekiah looked. And here comes this other guy. Humanly speaking, you're thinking, oh, I don't know, walking around naked, really? Is that, that's not really the prophet I want to look at. But God told these individuals to do what he said. Anyone who wants to be a prophet has no idea. They've never read the Bible. You read what the prophet, they're going to get drug in, kicking and screaming. And so we see Micaiah here in verse 13. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him. You know, this messenger goes out saying, listen to the words of the prophets with one accord, encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Even the egotism of this messenger. You know, I don't care what God said. Just come in and say what everyone else. 400 before you have said this, just go along with it. In verse 14, and Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. God's word and only God's word. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? I wonder how Ahab's response, how he really asked this question, if it was kind of snotty, if it was, what's your answer? Because I love Micaiah. I kind of picture him very similar to Ezekiel. He has this sarcastic humor, because here we see his response, and he answered him, and I'm sure they didn't know how robots talk, but I picture him saying this like a robot. Here you've had 400 people all saying the exact same thing, probably the same exact phrase. And I picture Micaiah saying, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver you into his hand, hand of the king. What everyone else said, the king knew he wasn't really saying the statement. So the king said to him, verse 16, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So now he's calling Micaiah a liar. Well, you've just been telling me I'm supposed to agree with everybody, so I'm going to have a little fun. I might as well have fun here, but the only fun I can get out of this being a prophet, so let me mock you a little bit. And then he tells him exactly what God says, verse 17. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? You can't have it. What do you mean? He just told you what you wanted to hear. You knew he was mocking you. And now he tells you the truth. And now you're not happy again. Verse 19, Micaiah wasn't done. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.'" We see at this point still Satan has access. He accuses the brethren day and night, whether there's other demons that are allowed to go up there. We see a demon given this permission to go out and lie. God doesn't lie, but he can allow that nature to, "Well, you do my bidding. Here's what I want you to say." Verse 22, "And the Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So this spirit said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.'" Kind of a fitting end. He's relied on these false prophets all along. Let them be the ones to lie. "And God said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so.'" God allowed it. Verse 23, "Now therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." He tells them, lays it all out. Here's exactly what God did. God allowed a demon to come down to lie to all your prophets. They're telling you what you want to hear because you're going to do it, and you're going to end up dying. Doesn't hold anything back. And we see the Ahab's prophet in verse 24. "Then Zedekiah the son of Shenai went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?'" Again, you start to see the fruits. Zedekiah hits him. Very similar to what we see in Matthew, where Christ is hit and struck, and the soldier, "Well, who prophesy, which one of us hit you?" They keep hitting. We see prophet after prophet that gets struck. And Micaiah, staying here, reprimands him in verse 25. "And Micaiah said, 'Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide.'" Prophesy says, you're going to go through it. You're going to be under a bed shaking, and you're going to find out, and it's maybe your last thought, Micaiah told the truth. Whatever it was, but he said, this is what you're going to do when you're hiding. Verse 26, "Then the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.' Then Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" Very strong. If you come back in peace, God's not speaking through me. And we see he was speaking through Micaiah. Verse 29, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself.'" Probably a little guilt going on here. Boy, maybe this guy's right. "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." Jehoshaphat, I think you would think, "Oh, hey, what is that? Wait a second. Why do you want me to put on the robe and you're a chicken?" I don't think so. But for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat does it. So the king of Israel, Ahab, disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel." Ahab had a mark. We want Ahab and only Ahab. Kind of interesting. You reap what you sow. Jezebel had it out for Ezekiel. You and you alone. Go out and get him. Everyone now wants Ahab. Verse 32, "So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, 'Surely it is the king of Israel.' Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out," wait, it's not me. I'm not Ahab. Very clear. "Get out of here." "And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him." Then an interesting ending in verse 34. "Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, between the joints of his armor." Again, a reminder, you cannot hide from God. Well, God said this, but I am going to disguise myself. Well, through a certain man, a random bow and a random arrow struck between the chinks of his armor. And so he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out of the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his own country." Again, the prophecy that God had said. The shepherd will fall and they'll all go back to their homes. They'll all flee. And exactly what happened. Verse 37, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken." Again, that mentioned back in chapter 21 and verse 24. "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place." We see this ending of Ahab and what Ahab's life was like. Again, little glimmers of hope. Wow, is he going to turn back? And he didn't. A wickedness of him and his wife as well. And we see what Elijah dealt with. Sometimes it's easy. Well, he just got into depression. How stupid. You just get out of Mount Carmel. You're on just an amazing miracle. And then you just run. You think about 3.5 years of drought. Elijah wasn't isolated. How many times did God talk with him? You think they talked about him? Ahab just brought in Baal prophets, Baal priests. He just allowed Jezebel to kill my servants. But we have one that hid him into two caves. And you think Elijah didn't hear those stories? You think it didn't? God allowed it. He has to see what Satan is like. He has to see. Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have seen the fruit ever since. God shows, here is Satan's way. This is what mankind has chosen. I wish they picked the tree of life. We look forward to Christ's return when that tree of life will be there again. And we see that importance. Elijah went through those very difficult years. Again, it doesn't end here. We'll pick it up in the next sermon. A good stopping point at this point. But we see what Elijah went through. He did go through so much. He had to see the evil all around. He saw the evil of Ahab, Jezebel, and the nation all around. And we see a little bit of that reasoning for why he did get down. Where God did work with him, and we'll see in the next sermon what he did after it. He didn't give up. He kept at it. God was always helping, always working with him, never giving up. God does the same in our life. He's always there, always helping. Always hoping, you know, if there's sin in our life, turn back, turn around, don't give in, live God's way. So again, we see the second part, again, showing these lessons, again, showing that importance of hopefully strengthening and improving our relationship with God.